Gracious Heavenly Father, so thankful to be here this morning, as always. Thankful that you have called us to be holy. And we will be looking at that this morning, and thankful for what you have done in changing our lives, changing our standing before you, and pray that you might continue to work in our hearts, that we might bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is lesson number 40 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we are in a very practical exhortation portion of the book of Hebrews. And in particular, we are looking at a section of the book where it talks about the importance of persevering. And we talk in the very beginning of the book that the main theme of the book, I believe, could be summarized as Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better, on and on. Jesus is better. Jesus' covenant is better. But if there's a secondary theme, and I believe there is, we're looking at it, which is that genuine believers persevere in their faith, and as we're going to see today, in their practical day-to-day holiness, okay? So that's the focus today. He's been focusing on faith. He gave the Hall of Faith and the list of Old Testament believers who were stellar examples, though we all know that they had shortcomings. Nevertheless, they were counted in the Hall of Faith as those who had persevering faith that was pleasing to God. And now, and of course, last week we looked at persevering through discipline, whether it's the discipline God brings into the life of a believer because of sin to correct, or if it's just maybe there's not a prevailing sin problem, but it's difficult circumstances God brings into lives of believers to train them and to purify them. So we looked at that, and now we look specifically at persevering in holiness. So let me read our text, and then we'll begin to, as is our custom, to look at it verse by verse. Persevere in the pursuit of holiness, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So this is God's word this morning, and pray that he would bless its reading and our study of it. So we see in verse 12, the author opens the verse with the word, therefore. We always make note of that, or we often do. And what he does by saying therefore is he's connecting what he's about to say with all that he has said up to this point. Namely, and I just kind of like to, it's a good chance for us to kind of get up to speed on where he's come so far and lead us into our current text. Namely, that since Jesus, the champion and pioneer of your faith, has endured the hostility of sinners, we saw that back in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 12, and since, he's talking to the readers here, your suffering is not as severe as many who have gone before you. He says in verse 4, for example, you've suffered, but you haven't died martyrdom yet. Or if you want to look back at the Hall of Faith, you haven't been tortured to death as some of them were. And since you're suffering far from proving that God does not love you, which is the natural sinful reaction to discipline that comes into life, to the contrary, a total lack of such suffering would have given you reason to doubt you were his children. Remember, it's only the children of God who are disciplined. Those who are never disciplined by God would be illegitimate children. He uses that illustration. And since these afflictions come from your spiritual father and are intended for your spiritual benefit, and if rightly received, you will, will result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, in light of all these things, therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths, and so on. So This is the lead-in. He's laid this all out. He's developed it, and now he's going to kind of bring it all together around this holiness theme, which is what he's going to be getting to. And also, he's trying to address some discouragement here, spiritual discouragement and fatigue. So when he talks about drooping hands and weak knees, the author returns briefly to his earlier use of athletic imagery. We made a point about that all the way back in verse 1. Remember, it talked about running the race, and we talked about, you know, the witnesses in the stands witnessing the advance, and it was a lot of athletic training terminology, things like this. And here he goes again. He's using some terms that were used in athletic events. And in particular, in his use of these terms, he's drawing material from a passage in Isaiah and from another passage in Proverbs. We're going to take a brief look at specifically the one in Isaiah in just a minute. So the picture of drooping hands and weak knees conveys the idea of spiritual and emotional fatigue. You know how just sometimes over time we just get worn down. And he's describing this on the part of his readers, something which he's actually already expressed concern about earlier, you may remember. If not, I'll just flash it up here briefly. Back in verse 3, he said, "Consider Jesus so you may not grow weary and faint-hearted." Remember that? He's worried about this for them. Or then a little further along in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." So the concern here is that they're wearing out, they're getting weary. And sometimes that's the most difficult thing to endure. I think I've read that the Muslims, this is in church history, when the Muslims would take over an area, a lot of people think that the Muslims come in and say, you know, believe in Allah or die. And they would say that sometimes. But the most effective strategy the Muslims use was they say, you Christians can just believe whatever you want to believe, but you're just going to pay a huge tax for not being Muslims, just for being Christians. And you won't be able to get productive work in certain areas. So it wasn't an outright attack. It just wore them down, because day in and day out, having need and being just worn out. So wearing out is something, it's hard because it's ongoing. It's not like you can get in there in a flash and win the battle and be over. It's just day in, day out. So he's concerned for that, for them, as we should be concerned for ourselves, where that's concerned. So the language the author uses here is actually taken from a prophetic passage of encouragement from the book of Isaiah, a book that I hope, as you know, for us all to become very familiar with in the near future when we finish this series and go into our study in the book of Isaiah someday soon, Lord willing. Nevertheless, this is one of those prophetic passages in Isaiah. And in this particular passage that he's quoting from, Isaiah is challenging his readers. And his readers at that time are exiled Jews. That is, they have been taken by a foreign entity and taken to another place that's not their home. They're slaves, they're prisoners, and they are tired of it. They want to go back home. They want to be under their God again. They want things to be like they were, you know? and they're getting worn out. Maybe that's the way some of us felt during COVID. Yeah, I want things to be back the way they were, right? But this is much worse, being carried off by a foreign entity. And so they were getting worn out, and Isaiah wants them to put their hope in God's deliverance and justice and to look to his way of holiness. He's saying, don't get worn out. Here's what he says. Here's a citation from Isaiah. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." You recognize the wording there that the writers picked up on, right? But here's what the rest of it says. This is not the entire passage. This is just kind of key portions. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And then he throws this in a little bit later. "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness." Interesting, because that's a theme that's coming up in our text. So this is Isaiah and what he's saying. The author picks up some of the similar ideas. Now, his readers are not in exile by a foreign physical army, but they're feeling exiled in a sense by their community. because they have left their Jewish background and they're being persecuted by those Jews, and they're trying to hold dearly onto their Christian faith, but are getting tired, they're wearing out. And he says, take heart, God will come, God will deliver, God will do justice, and follow God's way of holiness. So in other words, those who are discouraged because of their dire situation are called to put their hope in the coming, the justice, and the blessings of God. The lifting of drooping hands and strengthening of weak knees, therefore, is a figurative way of saying, take heart, hope in the Lord. That's just a figurative way of saying that. And of course, the message has obvious implications for original readers of this letter who were growing weary and discouraged in their persecution. And I might add, it has obvious implications for us who can sometimes become weary in our day-to-day struggle, whatever those are. They might vary greatly from what the readers differed from, just as they differ from Isaiah. Nevertheless, discouragement comes in many forms. We all experience it. And all of us have to recognize that getting worn out, getting discouraged, is something that we have to battle against. It's something that's going to wear us down, it's going to cripple us, and it's going to impact us in a negative way. And so we have to counter it, which is what the writer is wanting to do. So verse 13 continues now with a quote from Proverbs 4:26, which talks about choosing a right path. He says, make straight paths for your feet. What does that mean? Make straight paths for your feet. Not the kind of terminology we normally use. However, the straight or level path is a common image in wisdom literature in the Bible. You should get used to it if you aren't already. And it's basically God's way of talking about right living. And I can demonstrate this. For example, somewhat well-known text, Psalm 27:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. So teach me your way equals leading him on a level path. Two different ways, a figurative way of saying the same thing. Teaching God's way. Or how about this? The path of the upright is a level highway. So this level highway is a way of uprightness, of holy living, if you will. So what the author's doing here is exhorting his readers to take courage in the Lord's promised future deliverance. That's the first thing from the Isaiah passage. And in the meantime, choose the Lord's way of holiness so that their spiritual and emotional condition might be strengthened rather than becoming worn down. And there's a reference here to what is lame. And that's another figurative description of exhaustion or the crippling effect, of spiritual discouragement, kind of a synonym, if you will. So running a race on an uneven path full of bumps and potholes, if you've ever done any jogging, maybe you've experienced this. I used to look for smooth places to run, you know, along the canal or something like that, maybe on a nice roadway. If you ever run in some of the backwoods in Arkansas, or even walk back, you're constantly tripping and you may end up hurting yourself. So it's that kind of a road is not only inconvenient, it's dangerous, especially for a person who's not in good physical condition in the first place. So if you've got weak ankles and you're out walking on that kind of a pathway, you may end up twisting it severely and where you can't walk at all, become lame, as it were. So in other words, if the hearers choose the wrong path, their spiritual condition will get worse. So the analogy is if you, instead of choosing the way of holiness, you go down this road of discouragement or apostasy even, that's going to become crippling. Of course, in the ancient world, this put out of joint was just a technical medical term for dislocation of a joint, which anyone who's experienced that knows that's extremely painful. Therefore, the readers are called to follow the Lord's straight path of holiness so that their current spiritual condition will result in spiritual healing rather than in a more serious spiritual malady. That's the choice they've got before them. Then he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So at this point, the athletic imagery is now abandoned, and the same teaching is expressed in straightforward ethical terms. So he started out kind of waxing poetic, citing scripture, using poetic, athletic analogies and so forth, which can be helpful. But sometimes people just need to hear it straight up. This is what I'm saying, okay? And that's kind of what he does here. He kind of comes back and gives a similar idea, but in straight language. And he begins by saying, strive for peace with everyone. And of course, we all know the Lord's benediction about peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we most of you, I'm sure, remember Paul's exhortation to the Romans, chapter 12. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Remember that one? I'm glad he says it that way. God just doesn't say, live peaceably, whatever. You know, sometimes it's not possible. In fact, it might not be possible for the original readers because their persecutors in their area might refuse to live in peaceful coexistence with them. They might not have that opportunity. But they themselves must remain peaceable in attitude and conduct and never take the initiative in stirring up strife. So as much as it depends on you, don't you be the one that causes the problem. If somebody else causes the problem, well, okay, you're going to have to deal with it. You have a problem. You can't avoid that. But in so much as it depends on you, avoid it. It was their duty to regard, if it was their duty to regard mankind in general in this way, certainly they should be at peace with one another. And there's some disruption going on within the congregation, so that's in particular the concern of the author, I think. Then he makes this statement, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I think these words make plain, this is, I've got a lot of wording and thinking here from F.F. Bruce, who is no longer with us, but he's one of the great scholars of the age. And he lived in, he functioned in the midst of other liberal scholars, but he himself, well, sometimes tending that way, he was largely a conservative scholar who defended the faith, who believed in the authority of Scripture. And he has some amazingly strong things to say in this section. I thought it was really good. I borrowed a lot of his wording. I footnoted him at the bottom here. But here's what he says. The words themselves make it plain that being holy is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's something which belongs to its very essence, right? This is not just a little option that you add on, maybe if you feel like it. It's only the pure in heart. No one else will see God. We know that from the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching. The author here refers here in verse 10 to practical holiness in the Christian life. So we want to make this distinction because when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust in him for your sins, something happens that theologians refer to as justification, which means that God credits to your account the perfect holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are seen at that point as being completely perfect without any defect whatsoever because you received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a truth. That's not what we're talking about here. Because in addition to that, there is also the obligation at that point, from that point forward, for the Christian in their daily living to begin to live out holiness. Now, the living out of holiness, it will not be perfect. You will, as a Christian, sin. We'll be talking about some of that later. But I like to think of it, I'm going to use a mathematical term. Only mathematicians will appreciate this. Your life has to asymptotically approach the holiness that you have been imputed in Christ. You know what an asymptote is in math? It's a line approaching another line, but never quite reaches it, but gets closer and closer. I could give it I think I heard an illustration in a movie recently. It was two guys. It was a mathematician and an engineer. And they told these guys to stand on one side of the room, and they had their wives stand opposite them on the other side of the room, facing them. They were facing each other. And they said, okay, gentlemen, move halfway to your wives. So they, you know, walk halfway. They said, okay. Gentlemen, move halfway again to your wives. So they did it again and again and again. They said, okay, just keep doing that until you reach your wife. And the mathematician goes, oh, no, I'm never going to reach my wife because it's an infinite series where you never reach it. And the engineer goes, yeah, but I can get close enough. So that's the idea, okay? We want to get close enough. We're not going to be perfect. We will have sin in our life, but this is the obligation, this is the expectation, and it's not an option. We're reminded of Paul's words to the Thessalonians, much scripture on this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's another term that's from the Hagios word group, means holy. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The scriptures are clear. Those whose lives are characterized by habitual sinful behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that in clear language in 1 Corinthians 6. He lists a number of clear, obvious, sinful behaviors and said people who live like this, one of them, by the way, is the favorite of our society today, it seems, a homosexuality. It says People who live like this, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not how Christians live. Those who are called to be partakers of God's holiness must be holy themselves. This is the recurring theme of Old Testament as well as the New. And we see in Leviticus 45, "You shall be holy, therefore, as I am holy." Peter picks up that quote in 1 Peter. "You shall be holy, therefore, as I am holy." That's a high calling. To see the Lord is the highest, most glorious blessing mortals can enjoy, but such a sight is reserved for those who are holy in heart and life. That's a statement that ought to hit you in the gut. To see the Lord is the highest, most glorious blessing mortals can enjoy, but such a sight is reserved for those who are holy in heart and life. So there's a very strong calling here on the part of the writer. He does not mince words. The illustrations and metaphors are set aside, and he says it straight up. He goes on and says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." The phrase "see to it" is translates a Greek verb. It's the episkopos word. Does that sound familiar? Episcopal. It's a word that's sometimes used for overseer, and when it's used in a noun form to describe those in the church who oversee. And he's saying, "See to it." He's giving a broader command to the entire congregation. It's a verb that in other contexts refers to the oversight of others. Here, as in Hebrews 3:13, the entire congregation is called to be vigilant. So, talking about living holy lives, yes, you yourself live a holy life, but also see to it that those in the Christian community are living holy lives. There's an accountability here. There's a responsibility toward one another in expectation and teaching of, encouraging of holiness and holy living. And in this particular text, he says we must look out for three types of people whose sinful example and influence threaten the unity and purity of the Christian community. There's the one who fails to obtain the grace of God. There's one who is characterized as a root of bitterness who defiles others. We'll explain that in a minute. And then there's one who is immoral and profane like Esau. So those are the three kind of categories that he identifies in relation to seeing to it. As you look around the Christian community, make sure these folks are not functioning in these ways. So what does that mean? Well, failing to obtain the grace of God is the same as that warned against in earlier warning passages, which we've looked at all of them so far, 4:1, 6:4 through 6, 10, chapter 10, and so forth. Basically, it's the state of rejecting the gospel. How do you not obtain the grace of God? By rejecting the gospel. And that's what's going on with those who are apostatizing. And therefore, they missed out on the forgiveness offered by Christ because they've rejected the gospel. Those people, you see to it that that is not happening in the church. Because those people really aren't in the church, even if they pretend to be. Then he talks about the believers are to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I was actually a little surprised by this. This is the dangers of quoting verses out of context. I have used this passage, I can't tell you how many times. You're dealing with a Christian, and you discover they have a sort of a bitterness about their life, and they have a cynical attitude, and you say, "Don't let a root of bitterness spring up in your life." You know, I said that. Probably you shouldn't do that. They shouldn't be doing that, yes, but don't use this passage because it's not what it's talking about, okay, as it turns out. Here the author alludes to Deuteronomy 29:18, which reads, here's where that term comes from. "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." In other words, apostasy, idolatry. "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." So in that, the root of bitterness is apostasy or idolatry. So the context, I think, is significant to understand. You have to understand, he's quoting Scripture here, and his readers would be familiar with Scripture. Like, oh yeah, we know about that. And it deals with idolatry and apostasy from the covenant community, which was happening with his readers. That's why he gives this warning. Those among the Hebrews' original recipients who were jettisoning their confession of Christ were causing trouble. See, it says here, the root of bitterness causes trouble. when people start rejecting the faith, yeah, it's going to cause trouble in the community. It needs to be dealt with. You can't ignore it. And it talks about how many become defiled. And this is just a term that means contamination. It's used in the New Testament to talk about impurity or someone who lives in impurity, has a corrupt mind, someone who's sexually immoral, any of these kinds of things. So the author's warning that a root of bitterness, apostasy, has introduced an insidious, spiritually corroding element into the church. He says, see to it that you deal with it. Don't let it continue to fester. And he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I think most of us are familiar with the account of Esau, Jacob and Esau. The readers are to see to it that no member of the church falls into the pattern of immoral Esau. That Esau was described here as sexually immoral is somewhat of a problem because the biblical text doesn't really mention sexual promiscuity on his part exactly. However, there are some strands of Jewish interpretation that describe him as sexually suspect because of his marriage to the Hittites, Judith and Basemath. It's in Genesis 26. And our author may be picking up on this tradition. So it's not maybe sexual immorality in the sense of sex outside of marriage, but sex marriage to the wrong kind of person. His parents were grieved by that, you might remember. Maybe that's what it is. Some have taken this to say, well, sometimes sexual immorality in the Old Testament is used as kind of a heading for idolatry, you know, and it does use that sexual immorality, promiscuity type terms to describe idolatry. I don't know that I go there with this. This is the best I think we can do with this one. Whatever the case, he calls them sexually immoral. Maybe he knows something we don't know. The word translated unholy, so sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, speaks of something unholy, ungodly, base. Hebrews describes Esau in this way because of his misplaced values that led to his unwise decision to give up his inheritance. That's the key here. For something as valueless as a meal, one meal, simply a means of gaining immediate gratification for physical hunger pains. He came in one day, he was hungry. He foolishly gave up his rights as the firstborn, that is the double portion of his father's inheritance. We've talked about this. In ancient societies, and Esau's was one of those, the ancient Jewish culture was one of those. It's not like our society. In our society, I know like in our will and in our trust now, our kids all receive our inheritance. Share and share alike is the terminology I think it's used, legal terminology. That wasn't the way it was in the ancient societies. Back then, the firstborn male son got the lion's share of everything, pretty much all of it. That's not to say the others didn't get a little bit here and there, but the eldest son got everything. And he gave it all up for one meal because he was the firstborn son. He gave it up. Because on says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent. He sought it with tears. So here the author describes what happened later in the Genesis account. And you probably remember this. This is probably the story we remember most. When Jacob, and actually he was working in collaboration with his mom, actually stole Esau's blessing. They deceived the dad into blessing him instead of Esau, and they put on the animal. You remember all that story. Having given up his inheritance and being rejected from receiving the blessing, Esau, weeping, pleaded with his father to reverse the situation, but the patriarch couldn't do it. He said, I'm sorry. What is. It's done. So the author of Hebrews wants to drive home the point that only tears and rejection await those who sell out their inheritance. If you're going to sell out your Christian inheritance, you're going to be like Esau. And later, if you end up regretting it, it's going to be too late. And this brings us back to that really stern warning and that scary warning. The application is plain. It's the reinforcement of warnings given earlier. And do you remember this one in Hebrews chapter 6? We looked at this a great deal of length. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and so on and so forth, it's impossible for them to come again to repentance. And so, in other words, what the writer is saying is there is a point, if you walk away from the faith, you can get to a point where it's the point of no return. You will not be able to turn back. Sometimes it's a little ambiguous when that happens. I've known people who started to walk that direction and walked it back and so forth. But But apparently there was a point at which you reached a point of no return. And when you start in that direction, you don't know that you're not going to end up going there, that you're moving in the wrong direction. Warning, warning. That's the point here. All right, well, I again have left a good deal of time for discussion because I have something that I want to really try to make this practical for us. And I'm going to get into some things that we really need to think through on some of this stuff. So let me develop a little bit here before we actually throw the questions at you. So in our passage today and in passages we cross-reference, we have seen strong warnings concerning the importance of living lives that are characterized by holiness, right? We've definitely seen that. I hope I've gotten that across, if nothing else. Or, to state another way, a person who claims to be a Christian while living a life that is characterized by ongoing sinful behavior is living, number one, contrary to their Christian profession, and has good reason to question whether his faith is genuine Christian faith at all. That's a questionable thing at that point. It's not real super, you know, automatic, but you're moving in that direction. On the other hand, while our lives should not be characterized by sin, all Christians do sin from time to time. I think this is an important point we need to understand from Scripture. As James says, we all stumble in many ways, right? Of course, that's not where we need to stay. In fact, James goes on and talks about controlling the tongue and so forth. But we do all sin, stumble. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We saw that when we studied 1 John. here's one for you. When Jesus is talking about forgiveness and forgiving your brother, Peter says, now, when my brother sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Like, seven times maybe? Of course, if Christians didn't sin, Jesus, all he would have said was, well, Peter, that's not going to happen. Brothers don't sin. Right? But the fact is, brothers can only sin seven times. Jesus says, I say not seven, but 70 times seven, which implies that a brother could conceivably sin 70 times seven times. Maybe he's being exaggerating to make the point or whatever, but nevertheless, the idea is that Christians can and do sin. We have to forgive one another. We have a process for dealing with sins and those who profess to believers and so forth. So all that given. So I'm going to ask, how do we balance these two ideas? Because it's very important that we live as we profess, and yet there is present in our life at times sin. Here's where we start setting it up. Okay, so is it possible to become so comfortable with the fact that all Christians do sin that we become lax about sin? Is it possible for the Christian community to say, you know, we got sin and we're all wretched and, you know, it's just the way we are. And just kind of get lax about it like, it's a bad thing, but, you know, it's just the way things are. I think that is a danger, and I think it ought to be avoided. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that trap? But here I'm going to introduce another possibility. Is it possible we become so focused on the necessity for holy living that we despair and lose heart when we do sin? Is that a possibility? Do you think genuine Christians can go through periods in their life when they may be more susceptible to sin and therefore may find themselves needing to repent more often? Other seasons at times when we can fall into these things. Are there sometimes other remedies to temptation besides believe and repent? Obviously, any person who sins needs to, first of all, make sure they do believe in the gospel. Number two, they need to repent from that sin. That's a requirement and obligation. But is that the be-all and end-all for every situation? Is it kind of like the old Nike slogan, do it, Nike. Just do it. Just repent. Just do it. So here's a statement by the Apostle Paul I'll throw out here for our consideration. He's talking, giving instruction. He says, to the unmarried and widows, I say that it's best for them to remain as I am. Those Paul was unmarried. He says, if you can, it's better not to get married at all because there are entailments with marriage that sometimes can slow a Christian down. But if they do not have self-control, let them get married, for it's better to marry than to burn with sexual desire. Now, I don't think Paul would say, if you burn with sexual desire, that is a sin, that you shouldn't repent. I think you obviously should repent. But he's suggesting here there are other remedies that could help in that process. Where did that come in? Okay. And I don't want to be talking anymore. I'll throw that out there for you. Let's turn this over to you and let you guys kind of kick this around a little bit. Pick up any of these you want to pick up on, and let's go from there.
Your second question there, if so, what can we do to avoid falling into this trap?
Yes.
About one ditch or the other.
Right, right, right.
Obviously, I would say having the mind of the Scripture, in this passage in particular, where
yes.
John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have both sides here. He says your goal, your striving is do not sin.
Yes.
Not sin a little bit is okay. Don't sin.
Right.
But if you do sin, he doesn't say when you sin. He says, but if you do, which the implication.
You will.
When we do sin,
yeah.
There's an advocate. So having this mindset is really the best way to not fall into the trap from a theological standpoint.
Yes. That's good. That's good. Other thoughts? Sammy.
When you say, are there sometimes other remedies to temptation besides believe and repent? Are you thinking of things like accountability, confessing your sins to one another,
well,
those kind of things?
I was specifically thinking of my example that follows there, which is get married.
Get married. That only helps with one thing, and it causes a lot of other problems.
That's true. We know that from experience, don't we, dear?
Paul said you're going to have trouble in the flesh when you do that.
But what I see there is a sort of pastoral advice going on, which is marriage was provided so that there could be a legitimate outlet for things that are not allowed outside of marriage. You follow what I'm saying? And so Paul is putting that forth as a way of combating. Now, is it the be-all and end-all? Obviously, people get married and still become unfaithful. I mean, it's obviously, yes, yes. Or as he said, it introduces a whole flood of, which is why he says better to be unmarried, maybe, you know. But I just saw sort of a pastoral way of thinking or approach going on there that I wanted could be applied in other areas. Just throwing it out as a possibility. That's for you guys to kick around for a little bit. Roger, go ahead.
That first item here, can we become too comfortable with the idea that we're going to sin sometimes? When I was working in Mexico and I would ask people to pray, it was very common for me to hear someone say, Lord, change us, make us like you, a little at a time. You know, day by day, just it's kind of like that infinite change, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And I thought we ought not be satisfied with an infinite change. We ought to be able to want to have discernible change.
Yeah.
You know?
Let me throw out a story here. I won't name a name. This is an actual person I know. As a young man, this young man had been raised in a Christian home, a very strong Christian home. He himself was dedicated to his Christian faith, understood the gospel, tried to live it. And he reached a certain age and he started finding, how do I describe it? He arose within him certain perverse desires. I'll just describe it that way, okay? That shocked him. Like he'd look at a person and have this, something would creep up within him and he's like, whoa. And so he immediately, confessed it, renewed his commitment to the gospel. And then it kept coming up and kept coming up, and it was disturbing him. And he kept all this to himself. That was problem number one. He was afraid that if he would reveal to those in his Christian community or his mom and dad, that they would have no tolerance for that kind of a perverse desire coming up in his heart. But he was experiencing it, and so he just tried to wrestle with it himself. Probably a mistake there. And he continued to do that, and then he started praying, Lord, please get rid of this desire. I don't want this desire in my heart. And it kept coming up and kept coming up. And then he finally just said, I'm not a Christian, but I've already believed the gospel. I don't know what else to believe. So he basically gave up, threw in the towel, which is a huge mistake. I don't think that's an unheard of experience. I think that happens a lot. What about that situation? Any thoughts on, again, he didn't give an opportunity for his community to help him. If he had, what would you have done if you had heard that?
I think that the fight and the wrestling is a good sign. I don't think it's proof necessarily that you're not a Christian, but that proof that you're a human and that you're fighting against it. That, I mean, if there's total surrender, that would be the bigger concern. If you just give your, I'm born this way, I'm not a Christian, oh well. That's dangerous.
Yeah, and that was the lie he gave into. I must have been born this way.
Yeah.
No, you were not born that way.
Oh, yes.
Huh?
Well,
I was born a liar.
Well, yeah, now, in that sense, we're born, you know, if you're going back to that. But you have a new life in Christ, so what about that?
Yeah.
You said he was dealing with perverse desires.
Yes.
Well, I could tell him others of us may not be dealing with perverse desires, but we're dealing with desires that we know for things that are out beyond the boundaries of where we're supposed to be living.
Yes.
And we must discipline ourselves.
That's
and say
it.
No and ask God for forgiveness and grace to live as we ought.
Yeah.
I guess what I'm trying to get out here on the table is that sometimes these, when I talked about a season, well, you might be more susceptible for whatever you hear. He's in a time of his life when raging hormones are suddenly moving around in the body that were not there before. And now he's faced with temptations he's never been faced with before. Probably other things involved in the temptation, but we'll just say at least that's a part of it. And so he's concluding that I must not be a Christian. That, you know, if you understand and are committed to the gospel, and if you are repenting of sin and you're concerned about and repelled by and aghast at your sin, those are really good signs. This is not a person who's just living it on. He hasn't become 1 Corinthians 6, you know. Well, actually, he eventually did for a while. But anyhow, most won't go there. You don't let yourself move in that direction. Don't be discouraged. Don't feel like, oh, I must not be a Christian. No, everybody has some kind of desires. It may not be those. It may be those. So what? They're all bad. And all of them need to be fought against and struggled against. Don't let that convince you that you're not a Christian necessarily, especially if you're fighting against it, especially if it bothers you. I would say, what would you say, Dan, on that?
Well, I think
know you've
Andy
dealt with these
mentioned
things.
Accountability, and I'm thinking of James chapter 5, where he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't take this in the sense of just physical healing. I think there's...
Spiritual, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, and then he says... He talks about Elijah. And so there is, your question is, are there other remedies? When we bring things out into the light and we seek the help of the brothers and sisters in the church, that's a great remedy that the Lord's given to us, that unless we have the kind of relationships where we're going to do that, we're not going to bring it out to the light. And so we try and fight it on our own, and then we inevitably keep being defeated. And so the prayers of brothers and sisters, that's why we need to be developing these kind of relationships where we will say, pray for me, I'm struggling in this area here. And then we can help one another. So there's another remedy that he's given us.
That's good. Now, that says something to us, I think, which is, okay, now let's say you're not the young man or woman or whatever that's struggling with the sin. Let's say you're the member of the community that this young man or woman comes to, and they muster up the courage to come to you and say, I'm struggling with this. Bad reaction is, oh my goodness. You know. Now, on one hand, you don't want to affirm what they're doing. You say, yeah, I agree with you. It's sinful behavior, but you know what? God can get you through this. You know, it's not, you have to have a reaction of we can work on this, not, oh, I'm shocked, I don't know what to do. You know, go talk to the pastor. Maybe you want to tell them to talk to the pastor, but you see what I'm saying? I think if we have a sort of shock reaction that pushes them away, which is kind of what they're expecting anyways, boy, we just really helped make a bigger mess, didn't we? So be prepared for somebody maybe to come to you and bring something like this up and to deal with it in a caring, considerate, but balanced way. Be ready to deal with that.
I would say one other thing in that exact example you're giving. I completely agree, you know, oh no, you know. The other thing, and often this happens in accountability groups, oh, don't worry, I'm in the same place, and then they make them feel comfortable.
Right.
I would say to the person, if they came to me, I would say, are you willing to get together and let's get into the Word together and pray together and then give them Scripture, I'd take them first to Romans 6.
Yeah.
How, you know, we've died with Christ and we're alive and sin has no dominion, and really begin to encourage them on a regular basis and take interest and show them, look, I'm here for you. I love you. Let's get into the Word together.
Yeah. Yeah. That would be constructive.
I think about the first question there, in my own personal, I don't know if it's necessarily about lax about sin, but when I'm not spending time with the Lord, I'm more lax about Christ in my relationship with Him, and therefore that sin can take over just like that.
Yeah, yeah.
In thought, in action, everything. So it, if I spend one day away from my quiet time in the morning or something like that, I can, it's almost like clockwork. You go, oh wow, I'm out of touch here. This is crazy.
Yeah, there are
tumble dryer of sin can start happening for quick, really fast.
Yeah, having a lot of good spiritual habits, your quiet time, as you call it, spending time with other members in the Christian community, getting in the Word on a regular basis, and all this sort of thing. Those things all help you. Those things all help you.
I've heard a lot, well, at least I'm not blah, blah, blah.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Doing.
Yeah.
Compare our sins. Mine's not as bad, so.
Yeah, I was raised in a Roman Catholic religious home, and that was my parents' favorite line. At least I'm not a drunk lying face down in the gutter. Well, that's a pretty low bar. Yeah, I guess you're not. You're right. 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 is that what we're aspiring to here? Just get out of the gutter. Obviously, yeah. Yeah.
There's a story that D.A. Carson tells about when he was in college and
yeah.
His friend who was married but was from a different country and he wasn't near his wife. He realized the guy was going to the red light district once a week. He said, what makes you think as a Christian you can do that? He said, God is in the business of forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, there's that lax attitude idea, you know. I do see this as a real balancing act here. You know, we don't want in any way to allow any sense that sin's no big deal or, you know. But on the other hand, we have to be in the real world when sin occurs, you know. And be able to encounter people and say, let's move forward. Yeah, Roger.
I think you may have alluded to this idea, Bob, that to try to encourage a person with a struggle like that, I would tell them that a person who's not a Christian can live pretty comfortably with and in sin. But if you're having discomfort with it, that's really a good sign, you know.
Yeah.
Because a Christian cannot live in sin and just go on and be comfortable with that.
Yes.
So that's a good sign. You need to be encouraged by that. Just continue to resist.
That's
but
right.
Don't just continue to be uncomfortable.
Yeah.
So this is that balancing act again.
Just be uncomfortable.
King Solomon gave his son, he said, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So he also says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear God, and depart from evil. If we did those three things, we wouldn't be having to challenge with sin and things in our lives.
Yeah. Yeah. Those will go a long way for that.
It helps me to go look at verses about who God is and how holy he is, especially in Isaiah, where the angels are just there to cover their feet, and say, holy, holy, holy. And that is what really imbalances,
yeah.
Shows me the imbalance of who God is and my sin. And that's when it really hits how awful I am.
That's the effect it had on Isaiah, isn't it? Remember, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips.
Yes.
You know, I mean, he was made aware of seeing the holiness of God that close. Other thoughts? I don't have any other questions to throw at you. I thought this was enough to be worth. I really think this, and again, I don't raise this to just to raise like a math puzzle or something, or a controversy. I really think this is where people live in one form or another. I don't mean that we're all living in sin. I mean this idea that people have these struggles, we encounter people who have struggles, we go through periods, you know, where things are going badly or going well. You know, this is where we live. And so let's get this out on the table and talk about it in the community like we're doing here today, when it's not an issue. My wife and I figured out, you know, when we go on vacation and things go astray, I think we have more fights on vacation than we'd ever do at home when it's supposed to be having a great time. It's because we're in unusual circumstances. And so we came up with this rule that deal with things when they're not an issue if you can. If now you have, if you're mad over a specific incident and you're both squared off, you know, not letting go of that rope, it's going to be really hard to get that resolved. It has to be resolved, but if you can deal with it on a day when it's not an issue, you're just talking about it in theory, you know, you can make a little bit of progress, maybe a lot of progress that you couldn't make in another kind of scenario. A little wisdom there, I guess. Folks, I appreciate your input and discussion. Really good comments, and I hope this gave you something to think about from our text today. Very serious warning, so thank you. Father, we are grateful for this admonition from the Scriptures. We're grateful for the fact that you are holy. Let us be holy as you are holy. Just that very idea can be overwhelming, and yet, by your grace, we can do just that. And we are thankful for that. Pray that it would be so. Pray that we could encourage others in the community, that we would see that others in the community are living in the same way, encouraging them until the day comes. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.